responding a little bit better with taking notes and asking questions and things like that. So it's been a really good experience. We did an overview of the New Testament. So thank you for your prayers. They worked. God answered our prayers for the Rio Bravo Pastors Conference. We'll be doing the same thing at the end of January next year in Reynosa with the Pastors Conference there at El Shaddai Church with Pastor Edgardo. So continue to pray for the good work there. Very good. So let us go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will go into Proverbs chapter 30. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thanks so much for the successful conference, Lord. Thank you for protecting us, watching over us. Thank you for the really good spirit of enthusiasm, all centered around you and your word. We love to watch you work, Father. Thank you for giving us so much to praise you and thank you for. We pray for Eddie Rodriguez, who's was our translator, and for his work there in Mexico with Mercy Without Borders. We also pray for the Mercy House here locally in Hearst, the maternity home that we support for women in a crisis pregnancy. We thank you for that opportunity. We pray, Lord, for those of us who are struggling physically. We pray, Lord, for John and Roger, Cecil and Kay, Brenda and Connie, and Betsy. We pray, Lord, also for Justin Ware, and thank you for his successful surgery on Thursday. And also for Amori Almeida's upcoming surgery on the 5th for skin cancer. So we pray for success for both of those two gentlemen. We also pray, Lord, for the ladies in our congregation who are with child and for the families desiring to have children. We pray, Lord, also for the volunteer needs of the BCBC Kids Ministry to be filled in abundance. And then we also pray, Lord, for our dear brother Slavik Nazarkevich. We thank you that he could come with us to the Rio Bravo conference. We thank you for his sharing his testimony and his work in Ukraine. And we pray, Lord, also that the war in Ukraine would end as soon as possible and the killing would stop. So, Father, all these things we place before you for your consideration, and we ask it all in your Son's name. Amen. Roger Staubach, who led the Dallas Cowboys in many victories and world championships, admitted that his position as a quarterback who didn't call his own signals was a source of trials for him, a source of frustration for Roger. Coach Landry sent in every play. He told Roger when to pass, when to run, and only in emergency situations that he could change the play, and he had better be right about it. Even though Roger considered Coach Landry to have a genius mind when it came to football and strategy, pride said that he should be able to run his own plays. Roger later said, "I faced up to the issue of obedience. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, fulfillment, and victory." Staubach eventually obeyed Landry because he grew to know him. When we better know God, the more natural our obedience, the more natural our response comes to him. It is very possible to know God because he wants to know us. That really is the build-out. That is the big picture question. That is God's goal, for us to know him once again, to be reconciled back to him. The gospel plays a key part in that because it's the means to an end. We now come to a different section, though, in the book of Proverbs, one written by a man named Agur and Lemuel. Not much is known about these two sages. Not much is known about the original recipients of to whom they wrote, Ithiel and Eucal. But we learn in 1 Kings chapter 4 that there were quite a few sages and wise men during the time of Solomon, but of course he got the top billing. It says in 1 Kings chapter 4, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the east and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan, the Ezraite, wiser than Haman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. And so the word Agur, it has a meaning. It means to gather or collect. So Agur wrote these proverbs and recorded them. He gathered this wisdom together. Some say that the people to whom he wrote, Ithiel and Eucal, could have been his own sons or perhaps his disciples, people who served under him, who interacted with him and learned from him. And that interpretation plays really well into the possible understanding and interpretation of the first six verses. So let's look at those verses. It says this in Proverbs 30, verse 1. The sayings of Agur, son of Jechah, an oracle. This man declared to Ithiel and to Ucal, I am the most ignorant of men. I do not have a man's understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters of his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And the name of his son? Tell me if you know. So Agur was writing probably in an ironic style, showing humility, contrasting himself with someone else who is perhaps a little bit bordering on arrogant. Perhaps Ithiel and Ucal were in a debate with him, and so he was taking this position of ignorance, saying, man, I'm an idiot. You guys know everything. I'm the moron here. I'm the ignorant one, and you know everything. Perhaps he was taking that in his writing style. Maybe his sons or disciples thought they just knew more than him. But he said he was ignorant because he didn't know the infinite God. And in verse 4, there are five questions that he poses. And so the first one was this: who has gone up to heaven and come down? And ironically and interestingly, that we know is the second person of the Godhead, Jesus. And so this is in the Old Testament, once again, making a reference to the Messiah who is yet to come. And in John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus said this. He says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus was, of course, referring to himself. He descended to us, but then, after his ministry, he would ascend, we learn in Acts chapter 1, to be at the right hand of the Father. The second question that Agur poses, he says, who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? And, of course, that is answered in Job chapter 26, where it says he wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. That was the third question. Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? But then the second one is, who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hand? And that is also answered in Scripture as well, because perhaps it was a reference to an event that hadn't happened yet, where Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He controlled the winds. And then in the third question, who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak, is answered in Job 26:8. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. So he controls the waters, he controls the clouds, he controls all of the natural events occurring around him. The fourth question is, who has established all the ends of the earth? And in Job 38, Job recorded this. He says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. And so God's word answers God's word. The answer to all these questions is God, whether first person or second person. Finally, the fifth question is, what is his name and the name of his son? And so Huger is basically saying, What is his name? And that's a way of asking about what is his true character. Because in the ancient Near East, your name always matched up to your attributes. Okay? That's why Nabal was called Nabal. It means a fool, because he was a foolish person. And so, what is his name? Well, tell me. And what is the name of his son? Meaning, has God imparted his nature or his attributes to anyone? And of course, the answer to that question is yes. He attributed his own character to the incarnate Christ. Agur said, tell me if you know. And so that shows just his passion and his desire to know this information. He wanted to know more about God. He was tired of being ignorant about God. Tell me more about who this God is, this God of the Bible, this Yahweh, this I Am, this ego me, this ani hu, which is Greek and Hebrew for I am, which is the name that God has attributed to himself multiple times in Scripture. So we also warned against adding to God's revelation. In verses 5 and 6, it says, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you to be a liar. So he warned against adding to his words. Don't use your imagination. Don't use your thoughts to add on to what Scripture says about the identity of the God of Scripture. Just stick to Scripture, because if you stay to the Bible, you can't mess up. But if you add on with your imagination, then you're making God into a different God, perhaps, because most likely you will be inaccurate. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I gave to you. So the Word of God cautions us about adding on to the Word of God, especially when it comes to finding out the attributes and characteristics and attitude and intentions of the God of the Bible. Man should not speculate on who God is using his imagination. We can be so far off base that we could be potentially called liars. And that's what Eger says, that we would be called liars then. So God's word is pure, therefore it is accurate, and it is trustworthy. It's reliable. We can lean into it. And so we treasure the information. We treasure the information we have about God. It is sufficient for us, and it is also accurate. Is it all the information that God could display and reveal about himself? No, because that is a lot of information. John says that all the volumes of the world could not hold even the miracles of Jesus during his earthly ministry, let alone all truth. We just have a small percentage of it, but what we have is accurate. It is sufficient, and it is also trustworthy for us. So we can treasure the information we have about God. It is sufficient and is also accurate for it. So then how can I know God through his word? If that's what Eger is saying here, if that's what he's saying, that we can know God through just his word and not add anything onto it, how is that possible? And so I have a few examples for you of how we can know God through his word. For example, we can know the truth about his attributes as well as his attitude and his intentions. Psalm 139, for example, tells us this in verses 4 through 8. It says, before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. God, you are all-knowing. God, you are all-present. Those are just two of his major attributes. God's word also tells us, God, you are omnipotent. You are all-powerful. So the word of God reveals attributes about God himself. He tells us about himself. And this is the main point of Scripture, that God shows us himself, and is in stark contrast, 180-degree contrast, to any other supposed God out there in the public square. Any other God pales in comparison to the God of Scripture. Our imaginations are not enough to match who this wonderful God is. He is all-knowing, he is all-present, he is all-powerful. He welcomes and embraces us. He knows you better than you know yourself. He gives you what you need when you need it. He is all-knowing. He is forgiving. He is benevolent. He is all-powerful. You and I can take on some of his communicable attributes. For example, God is just. We can be just. God is loving. We can be loving, though not as loving as he can be, because his love is perfect and it never expires and never fails. God's love is ever-present. God's love is consistent, strong, ours rises and falls with our emotions frequently. But there are communicable attributes that we can kind of copy God on. But then there are incommunicable attributes, like he is all present, he is all powerful, he is all knowing. We can't be those things, but we can be many of the others. And so we can know the truth about his attributes and his attitude. And frequently we have to kind of override some of our misperceptions about who God is, especially with us, with our human fathers. We tend to project our view of our heavenly, or of our earthly father onto our view of our heavenly father. Earthly father projected onto our heavenly father. And then we're going to have wrong results. We're going to be inaccurate in our understanding of who our heavenly father is. And so we have to do a manual override and say, well, wait a minute. No, my earthly father was maybe emotionally distant, or maybe even abusive or neglectful, imperfect in many ways, maybe addicted to different substances or different people. And so therefore, I need to not see God in that way. I need to see God through Scripture. So it's not always adding on what's right. It's also sometimes taking away what's wrong about our view and understanding and perception of who God is. So we have to know the truth about his attributes and his attitude as well. But then another scripture tells us about and invites us to express our feelings of desperation and inadequacy to this God who is by far the best counselor of all. He is a wonderful counselor, Isaiah says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 and 10, it says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." As I've often said about this passage, that God invites us to tell us information about ourselves that he already knows, but he wants to hear from our lips. You see, the relationship, the communication is being enhanced by this invitation not to boast about our strengths. God doesn't really want to hear that, but boast about our weaknesses, of which there are plenty. And that's the place in our lives where we need the most help. So tell me about your weaknesses, because I want to give you strength. I want to give you power to be able to overcome your sinfulness and to do the things that you need to do in this life successfully. And so therefore, we're invited to express our feelings to him and our dependence upon him, whether it be negative or positive, whether they be fears, concerns, or thanksgivings. And then we get our sense of well-being from him. That's who gives us our dopamine. That's who gives us our sense of well-being. Not our circumstances, but we transition that from our circumstances to God. And then when we do that, we're actually moving away from idol worship. Because whatever we perceive that makes us truly secure and significant, that is the thing that we are worshiping by default. We may not be consciously doing that, but whatever we believe truly makes us secure and valuable, that is the thing or the person or the group of people or the philosophy or whatever that we are truly worshiping, that we are ascribing all value and worth to. We are relentless idol makers. That's what we do so well, because we're dependent creatures. We're also interdependent. And so therefore, we're going to find something in this life to give us what we really need, and we have legitimate needs. And so once we discover, hey man, I'm making an idol of that, so I need to repent of that, and I need to shift toward the true God. He is the one that truly makes us secure and significant. He is the one to give us even our sense of well-being, and so consciously transfer that to God. So we're invited to express our feelings to him and our true dependence upon him. And so he is by far the best counselor, the best listener, the best confidant, and we can complain all day if we want to him, and he changes us even in our complaints. I mean, so much of Scripture is that way. Just, in fact, we've dedicated an entire book of the Bible to complaints. Read the book of Lamentations. Read Habakkuk. Read Job. There's a lot of complaints, and you're not going to ruin his day. He's heard it all before. And so complain to him, because he can actually do something about it. Your wife or husband or best friend, they can't do that much about it. So spend a lot of time complaining to God, and he'll transform your heart as a result. of your communication to him. Thirdly, we can talk to him. And in Psalm 150, along with a lot of other places in the Psalms, this is just a sampling, believe me. This is the tip of the iceberg. In Psalm 150, it says, praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. So we thank him for what he accomplishes, and we praise him for who he is and how he does things. Section in my prayer journal, personalized praise to God. God, I love the way that you forgive me. God, I love the way that you show your love through other believers in the body of Christ. God, I love the way that you take care of problems before they become problems. Personalized praise, observations about what God is doing in your life, and then you personalize it and reflect it back to him. See, that's all part of relationship. And so we're getting into the nitty-gritty of what it really means to do relationship with God through Scripture, not through our imagination and creativity. So we talk to him. We observe answers and record answers, and we attribute the results to him, and we praise him for that. In addition to talking to him, we also know him from how he changes and grows us. This is all very dynamic and is happening in real time, even though we don't notice it. But when we notice it, man, that is like a surge in our sanctification to be able to observe this and to see it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 tell us this: and his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. What does that mean? What does that actually mean? It means that you're starting to take on some of his communicable attributes. It doesn't mean you're becoming a God. It means you're becoming like God in a lot of ways. You're participating in the divine nature because you're becoming like Christ. Having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So you're moving from point A to point B. There's progress. There's discipleship. There's sanctification. There's maturity. There's growth that's taking place. And so it's great when you actually see this happening and you notice it. I would not have responded that way 5 years ago or even a year ago. Now it's like I'm different. I'm a little bit more secure. I'm more responsive but less reactive. I'm a little bit more resilient. I'm a little bit more bold. And so you see these changes taking place in your life. So we can put our emotions, even our negative ones, of course, that's the majority. We can put our negative emotions through the grid of his character, and then he changes our character. So we approach it with fear, and then we see him in Scripture being faithful with a benevolent attitude. Even though people despised and hated him, he responded with a faithful and benevolent attitude. And it's like, wow, man, my fear changes to faith. I might approach a situation with pride and arrogance and self-centeredness, and then I see his other-centered love, his just consistent benevolence, especially, like, you know, for example, toward his disciples, or the way, you know, the way that he responded to his enemies. He was pretty strong with them, but he was still other-centered at the end of the day. He even died for them. And so we approach the situation with our pride, but then we see his other-centered love. We read about it. We hear teaching about it. We reflect on it. We apply it. And our pride turns to humility. It just changed. We might approach something from a judgmental perspective where we just shoot someone down. But then we see the way Jesus dealt with the woman who was caught in adultery. And perfect balance, perfect blend of love and grace, of grace and truth, perfect blend, where he judged the woman, but he didn't condemn her. And so he said, go and sin no more. Jesus just called her a sinner. Yeah, because it was true. She was a sinner. But he didn't condemn her. He judged her but didn't condemn her. He called her out on her sinfulness. And then he gave her great hope for the near future as well as the distant future. Go and sin no more. Do not fall prey to the controlling power of sin anymore. And so we might approach the situation with a judgmental attitude, but then that is changed to a merciful one, where we do not give people what they truly deserve, which is retribution, but we hold off on it and we actually forgive. But then we might approach the situation with great confusion, as very, very understandable in this world. God, what are you doing? God, what are you allowing to happen? But then we see his omnipotence and his sovereignty and his real God, you're taking care of problems before they become problems. I got a section in my prayer journal about that. God, when you did that thing, that really hurt and it was disturbing. It was bothersome. But now I understand why you did it, because you were dealing with a problem before it became a problem. Thank you, God. Thank you for doing that. And we see his all-powerfulness displayed in his rule and his sovereignty in every nook and cranny of life. Amazing, amazing work. So we approach the situation with confusion, but then we see the display of his sovereignty and our confusion transitions to peace. God, I've been through this before, and so this time I'm not going to get all uppity and anxious and nervous about it. I'm going to actually trust you this time. And what just happened? What just took place? You just grew by leaps and bounds because you were not living the way you've lived for your whole life up until that point. God, I'm tired of being nervous. I'm tired of having my sweaty palms and my heart racing. God, I'm just going to live by peace, and I'm actually going to trust you, because I've been around the block a few times, and every time you've been trustworthy. So therefore, this time, I'm going to have the proper emotional response, which is peacefulness and resilience and strength, not because of me, but because of who you are. So we allow God's character to influence us. One of Satan's most favorite tools is his ability to discourage believers. He knows that he can't take away your eternal life. I mean, if he could, he would do it. But the most harm that he can do to you is discourage you, to tempt you to be discouraged and disheartened. And when he can do that, he doesn't take away your eternal life, but he neutralizes your effectiveness so you're not influencing other people who are influenceable. So we approach a situation with discouragement, but we see again and again God's expression in Scripture of resolve and the command to stand firm in the power of his might. And we see that in Scripture, and we see how it plays out. And so our discouragement transitions to encouragement and strength. So therefore, God's actions and the display of his attributes, his glory, changes us. So those are a few examples on how it practically happens. So we must allow ourselves to participate in the divine nature by allowing the Word of God and God himself to change us. And so I know him better, not in spite of my raw struggles, but because of my struggles. We die to self, but yet at the same time, we feel more alive than ever before. Amen? Yes. So therefore, that's what we're called to do. We die, but yet we feel more alive. And so finally, the fifth example that I have of how we can know God through Scripture is the command that Jesus gave in Matthew 22 to love him. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And so how can I know God? I love God. I reflect back to him, and I apply the love languages not just horizontally, but also vertically up. So therefore, I love God through words, through praise and thanksgiving. God, I love to watch you work, and I'm going to keep count of that and reflect those words back to you on a personalized level. I praise you. I use scripture. But I also use my own words, my own observations, tailor-made, just for you, Lord. We all want to be praised. God also should be praised. And so we praise him and say good things about who he is and how he does things. But we also give thanksgiving for what he does. So we use words to show our love to him. We also use words through our acts of service as we work to build his kingdom. And we work through this church and other parachurch ministries in order to disciple others and support others who are working in those ministries full time in other countries. We build his kingdom. And so we show love through acts of service. We also show love through quality time by our prayer and our scripture reading. We also show God's love from us through gifts of giving time, talent, and treasure. And then, of course, the physical touch one is a little harder because he's not physically here with us. But yet, the body of Christ is here with us. So we regularly go into the presence of the body of Christ through fellowship. And we even sometimes touch each other by giving us each other a holy handshake or a pat on the back or a hug or whatever it might be. And so therefore, we even show him physical touch vicariously through the physical body of Christ here amongst us. So there are many, many roadblocks and distractions to knowing God. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they work hard to prevent us from knowing him, which is really the build-out, the ultimate goal of knowing him. The world, the flesh, and the devil work hard to prevent us from knowing God, or perhaps wanting to know God. And so then, verses 7 through 9 come into play. He says here, Agur says, two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. So Agur basically asks two big things from God. And in asking God for two things, he reveals his humility in yet another way. He says, God, I'm incomplete here. And I need some stuff from you, God. So the first thing that he asks from God is to keep lies from him. This is the truth that hopefully comes from us. But also, God, help me just to hear and absorb truth from other sources. Help me not to pay attention to the lies of my culture. So help me to have truth as far as input, but also output. Help me not to be considered a liar. He wanted to consume reality and wanted to reflect it as well. The second request had to do with economic extremes. He didn't want to be tempted to experience the downsides of either extreme, whether they be poverty or whether they be riches. And this is also the situation with Israel when they had come out of bondage in Egypt and were hopefully going to get into the promised land. And so this was communicated to them in Deuteronomy 8 as a possible downside or a speed bump or a trial. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Israel, if you bless me, you will be blessed. If you curse me, you will be cursed. It was a bilateral covenant that God had made with Moses. And so if you guys all obey me, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be financially and economically blessed. You're going to have a lot of resources. But then the downside of that is you're tempted to grab onto your self-sufficiency and you have this false perception that you won't need me anymore. And then you'll be in really big trouble. And so this man Agur, he didn't want to have either extreme. In riches, you might think that God is not needed, but in poverty, you might be forced to steal food and be a terrible witness. And so therefore, we should desire to know the truth about our reality, meaning we don't want lies, but we want the truth. And the truth of the matter is that we are always desperately dependent upon God, even though our circumstances might actually be pretty positive. That is a delusion, insofar as that can all go away in the snap of the fingers. It's a delusion. You can't trust in it. It's good to have, but you can't entrust your emotions and your sense of well-being with the things of this world because they are untrustworthy. But then that would also be something even worse. It would be idolatry. And so in the Matrix, the people could take a blue pill or a red pill. The blue pill would give them an alternate reality with no troubles and only pleasures. Oh, wouldn't that be nice? Yeah. The upside is, of course, you feel really good. All of your conveniences are there before you. But yet, the downside is you're not living in reality, pal. The red pill, though, on the opposite end of the spectrum, gives you the unvarnished truth. The truth will set you free. Well, at least you can respond to it then. You have that option of responding to it. But the unvarnished truth is not anything very pleasant, to put it lightly, especially in the movie. So we should not only want truth for input and output, but also we should not allow our financial status to give us false security to resort to sin just to survive and then become embittered. Or if it's on the opposite end of the spectrum and it's actually positive, we have are living in a delusion, because that can all be gone in the snap of the fingers. So either of those two extremes is not good. Sometimes, you know, with our living in the West, especially in the U.S., we are so amazingly blessed with great resources and finances. We have all the food we need and then some. And so sometimes you might go through a period of your life with no big problems. Oh, yeah, you got a few little ones, of course, but they're easily managed. And so you're going through a period of life where you don't really have any big problems. You and the people close to you are in good health. You have enough money. You're doing fine. You've got a lot of luxuries, and everything is looking pretty good. And so our biggest problem then is to be lulled into a sense of false security. In my prayer journal, I have a section called Best Practices. And so these are things that I have learned. And I have them in my prayer journal, so that way I see them multiple times during the week to remind myself to live according to those best practices, which, of course, are based in Scripture. And one of them I've entitled Intentional Desperation. Because when I go through a period of a month or two, it usually doesn't last longer than that, because it's something big happens with myself or someone else who is close to me. But when times are good, when the circumstances are relatively positive, I do a spirit-driven manual override. And that's another of my best practices, where I'd like, oh, wait a minute. You know, time out here, John. I go to Objective John and I say, this is not right. This is not reflecting reality here. You have to repent. You have to change your mind about this thing. It's not necessarily a sin, but it's something you have to change your mind of. Otherwise, it'll lead to a sin. And you have to say, okay, the true reality is that all of these positive circumstances can be gone in the blink of an eye, and they're not reliable. And you're starting to shift toward getting your dopamine and your sense of well-being from other things that are not God. So still enjoy those things, but put them at a low level of enjoyment. And then with a spirit-driven manual override, say, God, I want to get my sense of well-being from you and who you are and your love for me. because that is reality. Anything else is a delusion, a false delusion. So therefore, shift it toward truth. That's what Eger wanted. He wanted the truth, even though it may have not been a pleasant truth. He did not want either extreme. Because if he was poor, then he possibly would be embittered toward God. If he was rich, he would have a sense that he didn't need God. Either extreme was negative. He wanted to be somewhere in the middle where he had his needs met, but yet he still strongly felt the sovereignty of God in his life and God's watch care over him. God wants to know us. And he wants to be known. The God of the Bible is unique in that way, along with many other uniquenesses. That is the build-out. That is the ultimate goal. The precursor to the gospel contains the absolute worst news in all the world. That we are separated from God. And if we die in that status, we will go to a place that is eternal and separated from the source of life and love and light. And so the goal is to grasp onto the means that accomplishes the ultimate build out. And that is to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. So that way, that massive barrier of sinfulness can be expedited and removed from God, between God and us. The precursor to the gospel contains the absolute worst news in the world. But the gospel contains the absolute best news in all the world. And so if we've already received the gospel, the fact that Jesus died for your sins, and through simple faith and trust in him, you can have eternal life, be ignited with life in your spirit for the first time in your existence. Ah, I'm alive. I don't necessarily feel it, but I accept it as truth because it's in Scripture. Therefore, now I actually have the ability to communicate with God. I can talk to him, and I can understand his word. It's a two-way street. It's a relationship. And then, like any relationship, hopefully, it deepens and increases in its intensity, its depth and details. That is the build-out. It is relationship with God. The first step is the gospel, but it is not the last step. We must continue to move forward on a continuum of sanctification and growth and maturity and discipleship. So that way we know him better. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So therefore, I encourage and hope for the same thing for all of you and me as well. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his giving us the ability to know you, to be restored and reconciled back to you. Thank you that you're a God who wants to be known and who is knowable. Thank you for your word that accurately communicates to us how to know you and enhancing the process of knowing you even more so. Help us to rely on Scripture to teach us about you, because that is where we will get accuracy and therefore trustworthiness. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.